Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord and our friends online. Good morning to you. This morning we are in the letter of James, chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. And while you are turning there, as I was listening to you all clap as the song, I believe the second song in particular was being sung, sounded like troops on the move.
Amen.
It's a nice cadence to the king and to the enemy, the sound of enemy troops on the march towards him. So thank God. Well, we are going to stand for the reading of the word, verses 12 through 18. If you have your Bibles, please stand. Even if you don't have your Bible, please stand. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Please be seated. Well, as was the custom in those days, when a letter arrived at a church from one of the leaders in Christianity, it would be read in the service, much as I just read a portion now, only it would be certainly a larger section read, if not all of it. And James, when his letter arrived in the various Jewish assemblies, Christian assemblies, after it was read, there was so much for them to think about concerning their behavior in the presence of Christ. And it is to our benefit to not only review these things, but to review them over and over and over again, because that is what it takes to go deep into the depths of obedience and serving our Lord. We seek to obey him because he is right, because we love him, and because he is worthy. Concerning temptation, that is the emphasis of this passage for our morning's consideration. And of course, knowing that James grew up in the same house with Jesus Christ, you wish that he would have written something about that too. We just wish he would say something, some anecdote. I remember a time when, and we don't hear it. It doesn't happen. Maybe because he was hounded by so many people. Tell us more about growing up with Christ. But largely, his letter is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And the more familiar you are with the Sermon on the Mount, the better, James, I think, you will be to you. You will get more out of it. But this man, James, sent by God, was a key part of the transition of the church. As we discussed in our introduction, Paul and James are two different men, called to do two different things for the same master. Those two different things did not contradict, they complemented. But had there not been a man like James, so many Jews would not have made it into the kingdom during his time. It's such a difficult time to make that transition from something you were raised with all your life to finally this profound fulfillment of ancient prophecy right before you. It was just very difficult, but God pulled it off. And when we get to heaven, there will be many Jews in heaven from that first century church that are there because of the complementary work of Paul and James together. Paul was just too much. He was too much for so many of them. But God filled in the blanks with this man. And that might help you understand a little bit more some of the differences between James and Paul's character and how they behaved with each other. And yet, as you read through James' letter and Paul's letters, you find out they're saying the identical things. And it is quite marvelous. When you come to Scripture, and there's a section that seems to be a discrepancy or a contradiction, always give God the benefit of the doubt. Stay away from the doubting brick road. Don't go down it. It's not worth it. It's not a dead end. It goes off a cliff. And you be wise to be wise. And again, understand if God is God, and he has no problem defending the truths of Scripture. And if there are those that want to bicker about a comma or a dash or something like that, let them have it. But anyway, salvation is the meaning of life for us now that we believe. How much junk, for those of you who have been saved for a while, before you became a believer, what were you occupied with? What on earth were you doing? I think about my own life and say, what was it? It's nothing. It's just trying to get all the time a better job, a better this, a get to the weekend. That's what my life was about. Now that I serve Christ, my life is about knowing him, what he wants, and doing it his way. And that creates problems, but they're better problems than what I had before. One of the problems it creates is that I have to face temptation, those things that pull me away from going deeper and deeper into my walk with him. This learning the life of Christ as a Christian is going to take everything you've got. And that's where we get tripped up as we try to give him sections, a portion. He wants it all. He deserves it all. And he has decided that if we're going to be his children, we deserve it too. Because it is a better life. But it's a struggle. Paul made it clear that the only way you're going to enter into this phase of life, this meaningful life, is through the Holy Spirit, that the world cannot get you there. 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It pleased God, not through the preaching of foolishness, but the foolishness of the message as perceived by the world. So here you are, maybe you are an older Christian, maybe you're in midlife, maybe your kids are now out of the home, you've got all this time on your hands. What do? You go to the Lord and you say, here's my time. I put it on the altar. What would you have me do with it? Don't get caught up in wringing your fingers and fretting and not wanting to get up in the morning. It gets old after a while. And then again, you younger Christians, life is before you. You're getting ready for adulthood. Start now establishing good spiritual habits so that you can face the future the way God would have you face it. You come to a church like this that goes through the Scripture, eventually verse by verse. And if you measure your experience by what you don't understand, you're not going to get anywhere. But if you measure it by what you do get, and you do get something, because God's word doesn't return void. You may not get all that I want you to get. Who does? But you will get what he wants you to receive if you are open for it. And so make up your mind. What is your life? Who does it belong to? And so James now, having pointed out to these believers that testings and trials in life, they come with a purpose. In verse 3, he said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You're going to need that. And now he's going to point to us other things about this life concerning the temptation that pulls us away from obedience. Now we look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, everybody has to face it, even those who are not believers. Now, that Greek word, endure, means to bear, to stay under, to take it. But you can go through experiences in a way that the world is enduring them, and it means nothing to God, because you did not go through it honorably. You did not go through these trials and hardships according to the faith. This is what Job, you know, was all about. Job saying, look, I'm not going to surrender my integrity. If God is punishing me for something that I did, then you should be suffering with me too. He knew that. He knew that there was something bigger here. He didn't understand it enough. But in all these things, he did not curse the Lord. His wife said, you need to just curse God and stop the suffering, because her vision, her view was finite. It was limited. And he saw beyond this life. And so are we too. So when we suffer, when we go through something, it could not be something that is so bad and horrible. It could not necessarily some great illness. It could just be the things of life. Just not allowing us to be at peace with ourselves, to not be happy. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's something else. Whatever it is, may we be courageous as Christ was. How meaningless crucifying him on the cross. And Paul, of course, preaching love and righteousness and salvation, and he gets beaten and stoned and things like that. And then there was Stephen, who told it like it was. There's nothing about his sermon they could disagree with. And because they could not disagree, they killed him. But he faced it courageously. And as he was being stoned to death, he prayed for those who were killing him. He prayed for their souls. A little unlike Elijah. Even those subtle temptations we've got to be careful of. You know, criticisms. I've never been criticized myself, but pettiness. That's another one we might think is okay. How about the tongue of the fool? Have you ever had that tongue? I'm sure you have. You just say something mean and unnecessary and self-serving to make the other person feel little, but you've said it. Know-it-alls. Well, everybody likes a know-it-all. Who really, truly, they don't know it all. These are the subtle ones. I don't have to mention the larger ones because you are more mindful of those. You know, when I'm driving in on a Sunday morning, there are a few people on the road, but there's always at least one or two out there nonetheless at 5 o'clock in the morning. I think God put them there just for me, because it's all about me. My point is, the temptations are there. God really did not put them there. Life has them. And we better be serious about it, to bear them. Testings that come our way, they will either draw us to Christ or they will distance us from Christ. It's up to us each time. It is up to you and no one else. The things that come your way, they will either draw you to him or distance you from him. It is up to you. You cannot blame anyone else, and that is where he is going with this. But when I fail, when I mess it up, when I don't bear the trial, the temptation, the way God wants me to. As a new Christian, you probably have heightened levels of shame. You hate that you blew it again. But maybe as the years go by, you've gotten so used to failing that it really doesn't bother you so much. You're redlining. You better be careful. But there's more to it. When you fail as a Christian, God does not love you less. His love for you is just as passionate, as focused, as hot as it has ever been, and it always will be. It will not diminish because you've failed. You have this invincible salvation. Now, that does not mean that things are going to work out well for you. And if it doesn't, it's because you're not allowing it to. You're allowing your failures to sideline you, to sit you on the bench, instead of driving you forward. God, in contrasting the behavior of those who made idols for themselves with his people, says this through the prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, if you've gone through the prophecies of Isaiah, you're saying to yourself, those people? Well, if God can say to his people who were plagued by failures, "I will be with you," how much more for us knowing this side of the cross of Christ? And so, let's go forward with this very thing. He says here in verse 12, for when he has been approved, that is literally when he has been tested, when he has come through it, knowing the testing of your faith. This approval means you're still serving. You're still believing. You're still trying to obey. You are still committed to Christ. Of course, it goes all the way to the end, but before you get to the end, before we get to heaven, we're still trying to do the right thing. Contrast King Rehoboam. He really didn't see the benefit of being inconvenienced by all those moral laws of Moses. So he opted out. And we read of King Rehoboam. He did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. Contrasted with a man named Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, we read, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh and to do it. And so we have here this contrast of characters, both facing the same temptations, essentially. Now, different brands, yes, but the same intensity on the soul to be disobedient. One distances itself from God, and the other one draws closer all the time in spite of failures. And Ezra had failures. He writes about them, how he must have felt as one of the spiritual leaders of his people, just to see the people dissolve in their faith and get it all wrong. But he held strong. So when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, in those days, the crown, the stephanos, is the Greek word there for crown, as opposed to another Greek word used for a crown in the English, translated diadem. We'll get to that momentarily, not too much time on it. But the garland, the wreath on the head, it was given to those who had exhibited faithful service. It was an award. The diadem, however, that belongs to royalty, even if it is wicked royalty, when in use of the word, not of course recognition from God. It shows up only in Revelation, and there it is applied to the king of wickedness, but also and ultimately to the king of kings in Revelation 19. And so I just pause there for a minute because we're talking about the crown. He will receive the crown of life. Well, we're not going to receive the diadem, the crown of Christ. We will be rewarded for our service in Christ if we face these things. The other place this phrase, the crown of life, is used in the New Testament is for those being persecuted for Christ, the beloved church of Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. You know, God just has this outlook on life that is just weird to the flesh. What do you mean, don't fear what I'm about to suffer? Suffering means fear. But that's not how he sees it. And he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Oh, well, Lord, since you know these things, why don't you stop him? It's important we understand that we are at war every bit of it spiritually. And it's not just something to talk about, though we must. He continues, that you may be tested. This is summing up what James was talking about here. These faithful believers, Satan's coming their way. God's not sending them, but he's not stopping them either. That does not make him guilty. It is his prerogative to allow or disallow for his purposes. And there's a grand difference between the purposes of God allowing testing and Satan asking to test. They had to get permission, those demonic beings, to come against the church, as they did with Job, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. That's an expression. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. To King Asa, the king was told, be strong. Do not let your hands be weak, and your work will be rewarded. We have to remember that. We're not mercenaries only serving for some treasure. But at the same time, he has promised a crown of life, a reward, a recognition for time-tested faith. There are other crowns in Scripture. There's a crown of thorns that our Savior wore. There's a crown of joy that Paul had concerning the church. The imperishable crown, the crown of rejoicing, of righteousness, of life, of glory. And then a crown to be tossed at the feet of the king. All this says, God is mindful of what you go through in this life. All of it, all the time. And he will make good on it. Not when he's good and ready, when you get to heaven. Here too, yes, there are blessings. We're coming to that. He says here in verse 12, which the Lord promised to those who love him. Love secures the crown. How many of you are too busy praying for other things and not love? I could raise my hand. I hope as I get older in Christ, I remember more and more how critical love is. What good is your faith if you have not love? What good is your, I speak in tongue group if you have not love? But if I have not love, I have become a nuisance to God, annoying to God. Again, don't suppose that because this life is defective, that God's word is defective, that his promises are defective. Don't suppose that because you suffer that God is impotent. He is not. He knows it all, and he's doing all that he must do to accomplish his goal. And his goal in this life for us is us. Salvation of sinners. And so we spend ourselves going deeper into the depths of obedience, being as useful to him as possible. If you're going to be useful to Christ, you're going to have to get your feelings hurt. You're going to have to experience some confusion. In this country, in other countries, you just get beat up and put in a gulag, some of them. But in this country, you have to be tough enough to stick by what you know is right, regardless of what everybody else is doing that is not right. And the American church, unfortunately, is infested with screwball ideas when it comes to ministry of the faith. Well, they pick it up mostly from the corporate world. God did not entrust the faith to boards and big wheels. He entrusted it to saints, obedient to him, desirous for him. We can steward what God gives us without asking the world how to do it. Though, again, we benefit from those who have learned out in the world. They have amassed the information that God has put in their possession to use on his behalf. Well, continuing here, with which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Remember, I said God gets the benefit of the doubt. That should be how it always is. Unfortunately, many times there are those that do not give him the benefit of the doubt. They, aha, he's wrong. Aha, it's not true. Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, after all these things, unbelievers seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's obedience. And all these things will be added to you. And oftentimes we shove off, out into the sea a few yards, and we find out, hey, I didn't get it, I'm turning back. We would never say it that way, but I think sometimes we do it that way. 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things. There's that benefit of the doubt to God. It doesn't believe every and anything. It believes what the Scripture and the Spirit has impressed upon us. Hopes all things. It hopes in what the Scripture says and the Spirit has impressed upon us. Endures all things that God has allowed into our lives, which is anything that hurts, although there are self-inflicted wounds. Love never fails. I have that on my wedding ring. I have to read it often. No, I don't. It's a joke. Lighten up. It's not funny. Well, maybe if you're going through struggles in your marriage, you may be a little sensitive there. If you are a Christian and you are going through struggles in your marriage, God wants to struggle with you to make that marriage survive and overcome and shine brightly, and don't you give up till death do you part. You love each other with a Christian love, not the worldly stuff. Maybe you say, well, I found out they weren't what I was supposed, they thought they would be. Too late. Now it's time to get busy and understand God is working with you. I encourage you, if you haven't bought Wonders of Grace, the ministry, journal of the ministry of Charles Spurgeon, go to the books chapel store and get it and read about what those Christians were going through also in loving the Lord all the way through and letting their light shine and making converts. So, be strong. Be encouraged. Your labor is not in vain in your marriage or any other relationship you have in this life. Maybe it's not a marriage. Maybe it's a bully in the workplace. How do you deal with a bully? Mixed martial arts.
No. No. No.
Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So James makes it clear that God allows these things in our life to try us, to test us, but not to cause us to sin. God never tries to get us to sin, even though he allows those things that do try to get us to sin. You say, what's the difference? Well, before we get to that, when he starts off in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Right out the starting gate, he says, don't shift the blame. Don't say, God made me do it. It may feel convenient, but it is sinful. It is lying about the person, character of God. And God will not let people blame him for their sin. It is a slander on his character. We are to blame ourselves for bad behavior. You say, but I have a sinful nature. That's right, but that doesn't excuse you. You're still the guilty one. That's where grace comes in, if you will have it. Adam made this, he came out and said it, actually. Genesis 3. This is after they, of course, sinned. Both of them had taken of the forbidden fruit. And then the man said, now he's standing up like a man, not really. The woman you gave me, your fault. You gave me the resources to sin. She gave me of the tree and I ate. So he blames, God, you gave it to her, to me. She gave me the fruit. What was I supposed to do? Not eat. That's what you were supposed to do. How does God handle it? He just dismisses it. This is not... No point in talking to this one right now about that. He's got other issues. Anyway, Why did he just not leave out the woman you gave me? Why did he not just say the woman gave it to me? Yeah, because that's what we do. Want to blame as many other people as possible, everybody else but me. Well, he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. You know, God is not susceptible to sin. When Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan tempted him, it wasn't demonstrating wasn't saying, what if he sinned? He could not sin. That was the demonstration. The demonstration is, I'm not like anyone else you've ever had an experience with. The demonstration to the church, to everyone who come in contact with Jesus Christ is, he is the sinless one. It's not in him. He said, the rule of this world has nothing in me. And that's what the temptation was all about. I know there are those that are, could Jesus have sinned? And maybe very many commentaries have been, they're wrong. That is important because James says, God cannot be tempted by evil. There's no lure in it. There was nothing in Jesus that said, maybe I will do that. When Satan said, put humanity and the needs of man above the word of God and make these stones bread, Jesus said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How many of you, or maybe I'll ask it this way, have any of you ever read the temptation in the wilderness and not been impressed? Every time I read it, I'm impressed. It's so simple and profound. God cannot be tempted by evil, and Christ was every bit of God, even with his humanity. Nor does he himself tempt anyone, he goes on to say. God does not entice us to sin. Again, the point is, you can't blame God for our sin. God allows it to develop us, Satan to destroy us. Two different motives. When God says, I'm going to let this temptation come your way, because you have a sinful nature. And the only way to fight against that nature is to have it engage evil with righteousness. What would happen? Again, I ask this question often. What would happen if Christians didn't sin, having a sinful nature? They would be the meanest people you, and sometimes some of them, they are already there almost. But we would be so self-righteous, so smug. Some of you who maybe have a problem with self-righteousness, maybe you criticize your wife too much. Maybe you criticize others too much. Whatever it may be, you know what you struggle with. What if God treated you that way? You couldn't handle it. So you pitch it off and you treat others that way. You're making a mistake. You're playing into Satan's hand. Stop being a blamer of everybody else. I mean, certainly there are times people do wrong, and blame is necessary to close up clean up the mess. But so many times it's not. So many times the other person knows they did wrong, and they're ashamed of it. They don't need you to rub their nose in it. Patience and love. Grace kicks in, you know. That's what grace is for. What do you think? Grace is for those who are perfect? Hello, honey, you've never done anything wrong in the family. I'm going to show you grace. That's not what grace is for. That's part of some of it, of course. Grace is that kindness that's not deserved. And if I can get it, I can give it. And I don't know what you do with the preachings of sermons that are spot on, but I know what I do with them, whether I'm listening or giving them. As I try to practice what is preached that is right with everything in me, no matter what. And so, you know, incidentally, the Roman gods, the Greek gods, they were petty because they were man-made. They were humans on you know, supersized human sinners. They were vindictive. They were cold-hearted. They were murderous. Everything the sinner does, they did even with more intensity. And James is saying, our God's not like that. He does not tempt anyone to try to get them to sin, though he allows sin. You know, Elijah, a man with a nature like ours, he had to face these things. He had to drive down the road with other bad drivers too. And when there were no drivers on the road, there was no temptation. When there were other drivers on the road, there was heightened temptation, but God did not try to force him to sin in letting those other drivers on the road. It comes with life. And so, to test, to develop us and create a testimony that is used to save others, and then Satan to tempt to destroy. Which one of you reads a biography of a Christian, other than Jesus Christ, who's perfect? No, when you read a biography and you hear about their hardship, their struggles, their personal struggles, we identify with that and we grow from it and we see the fruit of why God allows such things in this world. Deuteronomy 13, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul. And we read about men such as Phinehas who wouldn't put up with it. He would not put up with those who went after other gods and flagrantly disobeyed the Lord. And so, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now remember, God put one tree in the garden, a whole bunch of others. You eat any of those, but this one leave alone. But he didn't follow Adam around with the tree, trying to get him to stumble. Eve, of course, found herself not only where she didn't belong, but dialoguing, debating God's word. Be careful. We're not called to debate. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age, Paul asks. We are here to deliver a message. We are witnesses of what we have seen, and we are saying, here's a message for you, lost sinner. Christ does love you, but Christ will judge you. And you do not have to be judged if you would come. And so each one, he says, but again, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You do not have to go to seminary to know what that means. You do not have to be a Christian for 2 years to know what that means. You just have to be conscious of life, aware of what's going on. You have to live life. You have to go out and try not to sin. You will find that this is something very easy to understand. We are drawn away by these impure desires that are discovered within us. And enticed, he adds, by the idea of satisfaction. So I like this proverb, and you will too, I think. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? You get too close to that which is sin, you are going to suffer. Sin causes pain to everything it touches. Eve, soon as she became a sinner, she went about corrupting her husband. That is the nature of sin. It is a corrupting influence, and we must fight it all out, all the time. No need to itemize the things we go up against. You can do that on your own. Well, Satan, of course, in dialogue with her, she taking his advice, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, at that point, she should have said, I am out of here. Knowing what we know now, not being too critical of our sister Eve, that it was pleasant to the eyes. You see the enticement? She's being drawn in. We have a saying, eye candy. And then we have a counter saying, it will rot your soul. Those things that are forbidden, that are sweet. And a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, and he ate. So again, no sooner was Eve a sinner, and she became a seducer. Temptation. It is no joke. It is not something that we become so skilled at defeating that we do not have to post triple guards. You young Christians, it's waiting for you. Temptation, more and more of it. But you are made strong in Christ, that you can face it and overcome it through your life. And don't you believe for one second that you are helpless and defenseless against these things. The best antidote for temptation is to get away from it immediately, instantly. Don't allow yourself the satisfaction of a second take. Verse 15, and when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. When, and he says in verse 15, then when desire has conceived, that word conceived is to clasp, to seize hold of, to take it up. Here we have the right ingredients, the perfect storm, you could say. The illicit desire is entertained in the mind. That's where, when it now becomes a conception. The temptation is no sin, not in and of itself. It is basking in the temptation that leads into sin, the feasting of the eyes. Jesus put it this way, again, Sermon on the Mount, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, it's not just admire something. Now you're going to entertain it. And some of you men say, oh man, who can fight against these things? You. That's who. You. Set up protocols as best you can. I hope some of you women notice I try to be cordial and friendly with you, but not too much. That's to let the other women minister on those levels. It's not that I don't like you or anything like that. It's just that you have to keep your distance from things that are known to be used against the flesh. There are other areas too. I talked about this Sunday, Wednesday, I'm pressed for time, but I'll quickly go over it. I heard a sermon 30 years ago by Chuck Swindoll. He's still alive and preaching. He's old. He's preaching for 30 years before. He is warning what pastors are susceptible to. And my rule, and I'm sure I'm not the only one, my rule is if the pastor is susceptible to it, guess what? You are too. Elijah was a man of like passions. He was susceptible to every sin. So this is for you too. It's just more heightened. Weapons of mass destruction are aimed at the pastors, because they bring down more people. Someone in the congregation stumbles into immorality and says, man, that was bad. When a pastor does it, it is catastrophic. The first one, four S's. Self. Yeah, self-promotion, me first. There's that. You know, you can fill in a lot there. Pastors have to watch out for that. That they're a celebrity pastor, more important than what they really are. Always trying to be right, know-it-alls, on and on it goes. The next one would be, I almost forgot, silver. That one is never, money bores me almost. I need it, my wife, not fair. I just, sorry, dear, I've taken a vow of, against pleasures and things like that. No, you need it, but it's not math to me is a little boring. Here's an example. 2 + 2. Always 4. What's exciting about that? I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Back to this. Silver, not very much. Sex. You have to watch out. How many pastors have stumbled because of that sin? Immorality, sexual immorality is no joke. And then, of course, the last one, which I am very, always been nervous about, and that is sloth. It's laziness in ministry. The pastorate is a good profession for one to hide in and be lazy and to not do their work and to step into the pulpit and fake it. What gives him the ability to read a verse and make comment on it is that he's poured himself into it days before. While he's shaving, he's thinking of the verse. While he's cutting people off on the road, he's thinking of the verse. And so, those five things you have to watch out for too. Sex, silver, sloth, and self. Which one is more important to you? That's a big fight. But all of them are dangerous. Luther says it this way. You cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from nesting there. Temptation will come. But the temptation is not the sin. Letting it nest there is. It gives birth to sin. He says here in verse 15, temptation, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Well, you can hold a little cub lion, a little newborn lion, if you get the mother out of the way. But when that lion becomes big and knows that it's a meat eater, you've got another issue there. You want to know what sin looks like full grown? Read Judges, the book of Judges, particularly chapters 19 through 20. You'll see full blown sin. Go to Sodom and Gomorrah in the scripture and you can see it there. Consider characters in scripture like Cain, Pharaoh, King Saul, Ahab and Jezebel. Judas, he always gets a mention, the scary. That's what sin looks like, full blown. Every hospital, every battlefield, every prison, every lock, all these things cry out. The wages of sin is death. Everyone knows it is true. Well, we need to move on. I find it irritating that Christians have somewhere to go on a Sunday morning. Just cuts into my preaching time. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now he's going to go in a different direction. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So he says temptation, it doesn't come from the Father. Make no mistake about this. Don't be deceived, my brethren. The good things come from God. Only good things. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, because love flows down. That's its natural course. Ideally speaking, in a good home, not all Christians have had the blessings of this, but the parents always love the child more than the child will love the parents. And there's nothing wrong with that. And then they have children, and they love their children. You children without children, you younger ones, you do not yet know how much a parent loves you until you have a child. And you find out how wet and annoying and hungry and loud and destructive that child is, and you still love them. Even when other people don't like your kid, you love your kid. And start not liking the people that knew him. So love, it flows down. It's his natural course, and that's where he's going with this. It's not the absolute story, but it's a big part of it. Psalm 16, David said, oh, my soul, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I have no goodness that does not come from you. I look at the pagan, and I see that their goodness is a rotten type of goodness. But those who have the truth are in another class. And the world hates us for pointing that out. He says here, James does in verse 17, and comes down from the Father of lights. Well, again, back to the temptation again and sin. God does not illuminate the runway for sin to land. But he doesn't shoot the plane down either. And when we understand it that way, we'll be less susceptible to blaming him for those things that come our way. In fact, God in the sermon, in teaching how to pray, said when you pray, and he included this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I mean, that's what God wants to do. Ultimately, we are to prevail. The most precious thing that God gives, of course, is salvation. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians fail to see That's not the only thing that he gives. And this will account for why some Christians who are big on salvation and low on love and kindness, they become imbalanced. Grace is not imbalanced. It is the it is total control. I hear some words to a song, Reckless Grace. Terrible theology. There's nothing reckless about grace. It is precise. It is perfect. It is pure. And we should want all we can get of it, and we should let it flow not only into us, but through us. And you cannot do it. You cannot show grace if you're not willing to hurt, if you're not willing to turn the other cheek, if you're not willing to let that person with a sharp tongue cut you down innocently and still look to love. What could you get done with a bunch of people that don't forgive, that don't show? The world has a brand of grace that is kind and pleasant. It is a common grace. If God did not let it exist, society could not exist. But he does. And then he comes to the church and he says, I need your grace to be better than their grace, because your God is better than their God. But too many Christians say, I've got my salvation. What do I need to worry about those things for? Again, they don't verbalize it that way, but how often does it seem like that's just what they've planned to do? They bask in their salvation. They just don't want to do any of it. He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I have a lot of good notes here, but we're almost out of time. A lot of bullet points that I would like to shoot. That's what bullet points are for, aren't they? I do want to say this again. I want to stress this morning. Any of you believers who are beaten by guilt, sin, the self, the flesh, don't surrender. When God died for you, he knew he was purchasing damaged goods. He was not unclear about who you are when he went to the cross, long before you existed. God does not learn. He is perfect. He is complete. He has got it all. And when he died for you, when he says, I love you, it is in spite of your failures. Theologically, it is called recurrent grace. It is grace that we chase away when we sin, but it bounces right back instantly. It is upon us. The blood of Jesus Christ covers us from all sin. And I want you to be strong in this truth. Now, if your attitude is, well, you know, I don't care about the sin, or, you know, then it's a different thing. But if you know you've been trying to serve the Lord and stumbling, God is not going to hand you over to the devil. He's not going to give up on you. As I mentioned, he purchased broken vessels that he could fill them and use them. And that's who we are. Verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And there it is. Of his own will, he brought us forth. This is what he wanted to do. Nothing could stop Christ from dying for us. We're out of time, so I just want to make a few last points. Where he says, by the word of truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the truth. It is a light to your feet. It is water that washes the sin away. But it is also a hammer that breaks things to pieces, things that need to be broken in pieces. A high opinion of yourself or something else that God needs to begin to smash up inside of us if we won't examine ourselves first. This part here is a very special ending to this paragraph, that we might be a kind of first fruits. The first fruits, the feast of Pentecost, or 50 days after the Passover, that Sabbath 50 days later, after that Sabbath Passover was Pentecost. The church was born on Pentecost. And the priest would take the first sheave offering and wave it before the Lord. You say, what is that all? It is thank you. Thank you for feeding us. Thank you for supplying what we need. We praise you. We worship you. We thank you for being the God that you are, mindful of us. Thank you for not putting a drought on us. And so, when he says that we are the first fruits, we are the first, the Christians are the first generation from Christ's time till the rapture that has seen the crucified Lord risen and returning, and we are the ones saying thank you. We are that Pentecost. We are, I mean, people look at Pentecost, and again, some of them, all they see are the tongues of fire. There's so much more to it than that. We are supposed to be this generation that is living in gratitude to Christ for dying for us, for filling us with His Spirit, for using us in spite of ourselves. We are grateful that when we stumble, no matter how many times, He forgives. And He still looks to put you to work. When you are sick of yourself, God has not given up on you. God is not sick of you. He knows what sin is all about, and He's determined to deal with it. You have a say-so. You can just stop there and go no further, or you can keep pushing forward. Let's pray, and we'll have the communion after. The men can get up now if you please. Our Father, there is no truth like your truth. No one has preached to humanity the things you have preached. Your greatness, your sovereignty, your hatred for sin, your purity that cannot be corrupted. And yet, you eat with sinners. You call sinners to belong to you. You fill sinners saved by grace with your Holy Spirit. You reside within us. You pick us up each time. You make us stronger. You cause us to be a threat to the purposes of hell. We are very grateful. And we want to demonstrate our gratitude by living up to everything you call us to do. This morning, perhaps there is someone here, you've never opened your heart to Christ. You're outside of salvation. You're outside of grace. You are a trespasser in the universe of God. You are where you don't belong. And yet, He offers you salvation and that's not all He offers. Crown of life, which makes you not only a citizen of heaven, but family with God. If you're here this morning and you want to open your heart up to Christ, then you do. Just do it. Just say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I've fallen short of your commandments. And I ask you to forgive me. There is no one else who can forgive me. No one else died for me. I ask you to forgive me and to be my Lord and Savior from this day forward. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they be courageous enough to step forward at the end of the service and meet with one of the pastors to make their confession known. And if you're listening online, we strongly encourage you, call the church and ask to speak to a pastor so that at the beginning, you're not ashamed of your faith and your confession. These things in your hands we commit. In Jesus' name, amen.